Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we come to you in full confidence that you are as you've described yourself to be, that you have provided in the finished work of your Son a fountain for the unclean, that you have struck down the shepherd so that the sheep might be rescued. God, that you have drawn near, that we, instead of being destroyed, might be rescued, that you have known us from eternity past, that you might provide in our Redeemer a perfect provision, sufficient in every way, and God, abundantly, lavishly sufficient. You have given us a covenant of grace to settle our weak faith upon. Lord, you have spelled it out so clearly for us, there's no reason for us to doubt your intentions. You have told us what our hope is. You have told us where not to hope. You have told us what you will or will not do. You have opened up in the Scriptures a portrait of yourself that we might know you as you really are and not as we have imagined. You have dispelled the fog of our confusion by sending your Spirit and applying your words to our hearts. God, you have knit us together with other believers so that we're not lone rangers working for our own kingdom. We are not individuals traveling as pilgrims alone. But God, though we know you each individually through the mediator, God, we are a part of a greater work, a part of a body, a part of a church, a part of a kingdom. We thank you, Father, that you are weaving our little lives together. Every believer here can say, as insignificant as we are, as unnoticeable as we surely are, as unnoticed as this little church is, God, that we are, by your grace, threads in a tapestry that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, a tapestry that, woven together, will one day portray your glory in the finished work of the triune God, redeeming sinners from Adam's fallen race. God, we thank you. We pray that you would knit our hearts together, not only in a horizontal kind of love, a mutual friendship, but God, that you would raise our hearts vertically to see and to love Christ as we ought to. God, we know that our hearts are prone to wonder. Lord, we've sung it. Not one Christian here would feel uneasy about singing those songs. God, it's our grief and shame that we still are temptable, that there's a propensity in us to be unwilling to believe you, God. But we cast ourselves upon you, God. Having begun as beggars, we continue as your children, reliant upon your generosity, leaning on your strength, cleansed with your purity. God, we will not despair. We have no plan B, but neither do we want one. We have no one else to give glory to. Father, we pray that you would continue your work in our hearts and not only ours, not only hearts here, but God, all across our world as the gospel goes forth. Some parts of our world have already heard the gospel. Men and women have sat under the glorious report of the valor and the deeds and the character of Christ and remain unmoved, living under your wrath, but unaware. Others have heard and their hearts have been broken, the stony heart removed and a soft heart placed, faith and repentance exercised, adopted into the kingdom of God even today. And others, Lord, still have yet to hear the gospel. And when their churches gather, God, meet them. Meet us here this morning, Father. We need you, and you've promised us yourself. Lord, we pray that you would give us all that we need today to do all your good pleasure. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's read a historical account that comes right in the middle between the two thematic halves of the book of Isaiah. So you have a lot of prophecies of coming judgment to the nations and upon Israel. And then the second half, you have the great hopes that will come with the coming of Christ prophesied. And in the middle, you have this strange historic account of Sennacherib, and his general. And Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh. Chapter 36 of Isaiah, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of the broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, and he said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace, and they answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so it was that when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirzah, king of Ethiopia, "He has come out to make war with you." So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were at Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, Hinna and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." Now what follows in the next verses is God's long response to that through the prophet. I want us to jump down to verse 36. We find the end of Sennacherib. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians," who were, you remember, they're besieging Jerusalem. They're surrounding the city. "He killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. The city of Nineveh did not know God. And the millions of people that were there and the empire that it represented, they were unaware of the character and the person that they were setting themselves against. We read the story in Isaiah 36. That's only a small part of the bigger picture. We're going to be looking today at Nahum chapter 1. And in Nahum chapter 1, 2, and 3, this small prophecy in our Old Testament, we find that God has given Nahum a message of destruction. Millions upon millions will be destroyed by the wrath of God, and yet many more will be instructed. Nineveh was raised up as the capital of the Assyrian Empire by God. God raised Nineveh up to punish the northern 10 tribes of Israel, which had gone into idolatry long before the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And after many prophets warning, unheard, unresponded to, God sent the Assyrian Empire into the north And she waylaid Israel and divided up the people and spread them out throughout the empire, just as she promised to do to Judah and Jerusalem in the passage that we read. But Nineveh became proud, and Assyria became greedy for the whole earth. And as its empire spread across the Middle East, it reached out to Judah as well. And that's the account that we've been reading when she surrounded Jerusalem. But Nineveh was destroyed, according to the word of God in the book of Nahum, in 612 B.C., by an upstart empire called the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire. Now today I want us to look at that passage, not so much in Isaiah 36, but in Nahum, Nahum chapter 1. We're only going to look at the first chapter there as we consider the attribute of God's wrath and what His wrath poured out upon Nineveh has to say for people like us today. Nahum chapter 1. Well, let's start here. The past. Remembering the past, does the Assyrian Empire, does the city of Nineveh strike a bell with you? Well, it ought to. 140 years prior to the writing of Nahum, 140 years prior to Sennacherib surrounding Jerusalem with his 185,000 man army, an unwilling prophet came to the city and walked throughout the city crying this one sentence: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It was the prophet Jonah, of course. He hated the Assyrians. If we had time, I'd tell you how cruel the Assyrians were. They were terribly cruel. They would conquer their enemies. But unlike the Babylonians, who would allow there to be a certain amount of self-rule, you can stay in your homes, some of you, if you'll behave. We'll put our governor over your land. You'll pay us tribute. You'll be under the Babylonian rule, but you'll be allowed some comforts. But the Assyrians were cruel, stupid masters. They took the chief people when they conquered a city and would sharpen a great post and just impale them all along the road from city to city to city as they conquered their enemies to strike fear in their hearts. And Jonah hated the Assyrians. Everyone hated the Assyrians except the Assyrians. And Jonah didn't want to go preach there. He'd rather God kill them and destroy them. And so after the story of Jonah, the God getting Jonah's attention, Jonah being spat out on the land and from the whale, and then Jonah goes into the city and he preaches, just as he expected, God was merciful. Listen to Jonah's account. "So the people of Nineveh believed God." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? There is a city of millions of idolaters who don't care anything for a neighbor's God because they had very wrong views of God. We have our God, He's the God of our city. And then you have the God of those mountains over there, the God of that ocean, the God of those seas, the God of that river. Very localized view of God. There's a lot of gods. The question is, which one's the biggest? And since they're winning, they think their God's the biggest. And Jonah comes and says to them one sentence: "The God of Israel is going to come and throw you down." And they repent. What a rebuke to us. They believed God. What did they do? They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will return or turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we do not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That was a great kindness of God. 140 years earlier than what we're looking at today, God came to an idolatrous, cruel empire, told them he would destroy them. They repented, the capital city, for a season, and God was merciful. If you were writing the history of Nineveh, an amazing city, If you were writing a history of the Assyrian Empire, you would not expect to find the letter of Nahum in that history. God forgave them. They repented. They turned to God in sackcloth and fasting. And God was merciful. But 140 years later, they're proud and merciless. They're the scourge of the earth. They praise their idols now for all their victories. They are unsatisfied with the land and the countries that God had handed over to them. And now they want even Jerusalem. Now, Nineveh has been threatened before by other people. Egypt threatened Nineveh. So the Egyptian Pharaoh, which Judah was hoping in, the Egyptian Pharaoh said, if we gang together, we can handle this Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians walked over to Egypt and took it. Nobody had ever threatened the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was a worldwide wonder for its defenses. Listen to the archaeological finds. The city walls were 100 foot high. Can you imagine? In an ancient time, coming up with your horse, or worse, you're not a nobleman, you don't have your horse, you don't have your chariot, you're a farmer with a machete, with a club, with a spear. You work on the farm all your life, but now the king tells you you've got to go out and fight, so you come up as this grunt, and you look up, and there's a stone wall 10 stories high. You can't even reach the stone wall. There is a moat around the city, over 8 miles long in circumference. It is 140 feet from the edge of the water where you stand to the edge of the other edge of the moat where the wall is. The width of the wall, some say that 3 chariots could ride abreast, some say 5. So you have this wall that's big enough to build homes inside of where the soldiers would stay. And at the top, they would have chariots passing each other. The length of the wall itself was 7.5 miles. And all throughout the wall and the city, there were these towers, defense towers built. And there were 1,200 of them. Now that's Nineveh. No one had ever bothered Nineveh. The military conquest. Well, by the time we come to Isaiah 36, Rabshakeh, which is a title, like a general, the Rabshakeh could boast that over 40 of the Israelite fortified cities, the military cities, over 40 were already under his control. All that was left was the capital city. He attributed all their success to Nisroch, his god. But now, something happens. In Nahum, we find that the Assyrian armies have arrayed themselves not against poor Jerusalem, but against Jehovah. And they will fall forever. Nahum is given this message, 3 short chapters. Let's look at just chapter 1 and the wrath of God. Now, there are two audiences always when you come to Nahum chapter 1. You are part of one of these audiences. All of us must be in one of these. You are either an enemy of God, determined to continue in your course of self-rule, self-centeredness, self-confidence. And so you have to read Nahum chapter 1 in a very different light than the other group, the repentant, the child of God. Maybe the child of God is very weak and despairing, like Jerusalem. Maybe you feel that there's a lot of sin running amok in your heart and mind. Your choices betray a lot of compromise, but by the grace of God, you are His child. And you're even now under His gracious discipline. Maybe you're a miserable child of God, but your hope is Christ, and He's begun some work in you. The same wave of wrath that will destroy God's enemies, like in Nahum chapter 1, will wash the church. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So that was the past, 140 years ago. Then the present that we just read about. Now let's talk about the future. 2009, us. We're going to be looking this morning at the glory of God displayed in the dark colors of His wrath, but it still is glory. It's a thing we worship Him for. But I want to stop and ask ourselves, are we any more careful than the Ninevites? 140 years. In your Bible, it's just a couple pages. It's a long time, isn't it? 140 years ago. 1869. Who was preaching in 1869 in America? Well, we might take some stabs, but I really don't know many preachers from 1869. What were the significant sermons that shook the land in America in 1869? I know there was a great revival in 1858 and 1859, where they estimated that in a year, 1 million people were genuinely converted. They call it the prayer revival, started by those prayer meetings. God raised up men in, during their businessmen during their lunch hour to meet together in New York City and begin to pray that God would save the nation. It also coincided with a great stock market crash and a depression. Well, 1869, I don't know. What if God sent a preacher to New York City in 1869 and said some very strong things, and the entire city repented, and God spared the country? 140 years later, 2009, would any of us even take seriously what he said 140 years ago? I mean, we wouldn't, would we? If we heard of some great revival in 1858 or 59 or 69, we would, in our minds, if we're not careful, relegate it to the category of religious myth or religious legend, or that was a great day. It must have been something to live back then. But God did, 150 years ago, bring a great national revival. 140, 150 years have passed. Have we as Americans invested this mercy or abused it? Would we even get it? Would we understand if God destroyed us now, when we're weak and our enemies are just, we're just handed over to them? Would we say to ourselves, 150 years ago there was a great national revival and our nation repented, but we've abused the 150 years since of mercy and now we, like Nineveh, are toppled? Would we even understand it? We're so biblically illiterate. Would we draw a parallel? Well, let's look at the chapter. Nahum writes this prophecy as a song. It's a strange song, isn't it? Not the kind of theme that you and I would like to read, a psalm, the jealousy and the wrath of God. Let's look at it. Verses 2 and 3, the first half of verse 3. What is this God like? Well, he's described as jealous. God is jealous. Here we find the loving, tender root to a terrible chapter. God is jealous for those that he loves, for what he loves. A husband is jealous of a wife's single-hearted affection. A king is jealous over his subjects' loyalty. A ruler who writes laws is jealous for the honor of his law. An owner is jealous for his land. God is all of these things. A father is jealous for his children's safety. God is jealous because he loves, not because he's cruel. It is the jealousy of God that raised up the Assyrian Empire to punish the northern 10 tribes that gave their hearts to idols. It is the jealousy of God now that will break Assyria when she defies God, gives her praise to an idol, and is greedy for Judah as well. God is jealous that his honor would be put right, that his name would be exalted, and that the people that he loves would be protected. Second, he is a vengeful or an avenging God. Three times he says this in this verse. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Three times, one verse. Now, it says that he is avenging and furious. I thought we said that God wasn't a hothead, and we do think of fury like that. We have to be careful when we apply these words, human emotions, apply them to God, that we remove from them all our imperfections. Now, listen, the God that you say you've come to worship this morning is will take vengeance on his adversaries with fury. Not that he's a hothead. But if you're on the receiving end of the wrath of God, you will feel like that is a furious being on the other side. It says he reserves anger or wrath for his enemies. Why hasn't God poured it out? It's been 140 years. He has it. There's no lack in God. He has an infinite supply of wrath and anger, just like he has an infinite supply of knowledge or power. But God has held it in reserve for the right moment. And when he opens the floodgates, there'll be no lack. He's held it. He's reserved it. Now we find a number of descriptions of God's power. And there it is. I stuck the wrong page in its place. Look at the book of Nahum. Look at verse 3, second half, and chapter verse 4, and then verse 5. Nahum describes the power of this God to carry out his wrath. And he goes to nature, which the prophets often do. You say, well, how big is the God that's angry? Well, don't look at us. We're too small. So let's look at something bigger than us. So Nahum points them. Look up in the skies, he says. The great storm clouds, the black storm fronts that roll over the land. And you're terrified to be exposed to the whirlwind or to the tornado. You run for fear when you see the whole sky go black. Nahum says, this is the thing that God walks in. The great clouds high above us, these storm clouds, these are the dust of his feet. If you're going to have someone be taking revenge on you, if you're going to have the miserable existence of every day that you wake up, someone is trying to get revenge. You can imagine that. Going to work and someone's really angry at you and they're a bitter person beyond expectation, and they say to you, I will get revenge every day. I will wait for my chance, and one day I'll have it. Or if you have a person in your family, there's a breaking of the friendship, and they say, I will get revenge. Or a person lives next to you, I'll get revenge. I'll look for my chance. I'll hold back my anger. It won't get cold. I'll get revenge. What a miserable life. If even a person, if a next door neighbor, if a coworker, if a boss, if a person in your own home was constantly hounding you, this great threat over your head, they are always looking for a chance to take revenge or vengeance on me. But now if God does it, he walks in the great storms that terrify us. Look down at the sea. It seems infinite, doesn't it? Look at the oceans. The magnitude is breathtaking. He dries them up. Look at things that seem to be unassailable. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. That doesn't mean anything to us, does it? If I say to you, God can take care of Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, it doesn't bother you, but it bothers them, because Bashan was an area of the land that was renowned for its great plains, and all the cattle would be there. So oftentimes the prophets will talk about, you cows of Bashan, you big fat cows, who've lived luxuriantly on God's land, but you've refused to love him. Now, Isaiah talks about the cows of Bashan. He's just talking about the plains. Those great plains, we could think of our country, the great western states and the plains where the cattle could roam. And it seems like they're endless and they could never be disturbed. God will wither them in a day. Then Carmel. Carmel was an area where the farmers found fertile ground, the great crops. If we were Americans thinking of this, we'd say, you think of the Middle Eastern states, the Corn Belt. I mean, if you go up north, when I go home for Ohio, to visit family in Ohio, you just see field after field, hill after hill, covered with corn. God will wither it in a moment. The great forests of Lebanon, we think of the old growth forests in the west, they will be withered in a moment. Wherever you look, the prophet says, you find expressions of God's power. Look up. Look out at the sea. Look at these places of fertility. Then he goes on. What else can you look at? Look at the great mountains. Well, they look like they last forever. But they don't. When God comes near, they will heave and roll and toss at his presence. Look at the volcanoes. Within there's this great fire consuming the stone. And then one day out comes this river of lava to destroy everything in front of it. And he says, that's the way God will deal with you. It will be like a flood that comes, like a great tidal wave. You walk out your front door, you think life is fine, you look out, and there's a tidal wave of wrath. There's no way to get away from it. You can't climb high enough, you can't run fast enough. He says it'll be like darkness covering a land. You think about it, if utter darkness covers a land, and you're running from a foe who looks to avenge himself, Where do you run when it's all dark? Even the running's dangerous. God says that's the way he'll be toward the Assyrians. Now, he says, he gives them a warning. He says, now I am slow to anger. But don't take false hope in that. I'm slow to anger, but I'm powerful, and I will not clear one guilty person. Three things that shake any false hope. Why hasn't God punished us if he's so angry at us, the people of Nineveh could say? Number one, he is slow to anger. He's not easily provoked. And for 14 decades, he is born with your idolatry. But the slowness to anger is linked with all power. It's not a lack of power that has kept God from punishing Nineveh. It is the possession of all power. All power has held back all wrath. It's the only thing that could. Why hasn't God cast us into hell? It's not because he can't. It's because he possesses all power. And that's the only force that could hold back that kind of divine wrath. Oh, we say, well, but maybe he doesn't really care that much about the little sins that we're doing here in Nineveh. No, he will by no means clear the guilty soul. Not one guilty person will escape the wrath. So we come to the question in the middle of this passage, who can stand before this God once he takes wrath to himself? Now in verses 9 through 15, you find some announcements. First, announcements to Assyria, verses 9, 10, and 11, and then some announcements made to Israel about herself and about Assyria. Quickly, in verses 9 through 11, God basically lays this question before them. You who have plotted against God, I raised you up, but now you plot against me. Right? Who will rescue you? Well, we say Sennacherib's a great king, and he is under his leadership, we have covered the earth. Have you? This one that comes and boasts, he says, will be destroyed. I will dig his own grave because he's vile. How would you like God to say that about you, your children? When I come to judge, I'll judge you. Nobody. I'm not going to give anyone the task of burying you because you're so vile. I'm not asking them to contaminate themselves. I'll bury you. In other words, no man will touch you. I'll bury you because you're vile. Sennacherib comes up to, we just read it, he comes up through his armies up to the edge of Jerusalem. He boasts. He mocks God. He entices them away from Hezekiah's God. When God strikes his armies in one night and kills 185,000 soldiers, he goes back home and he's worshiping his failed god, Nisroch, in the temple. And while he's bowed down to Nisroch, his two elder sons, who think it's time for them to share power, come in and stab their dad. He dies. He defiles the temple, which was promised here in this passage. Now, this defilement, this death, this fact that nobody's going to dig a grave for Sennacherib. The two sons run, and then the third son takes power. So this is what he says to them. Then what does he say to Judah, verse 12 through 15? God will not again afflict you. He will break the power of Assyria. He'll break their bands. He's already sent out the command from heaven. It's as good as done. Assyria will be forgotten. People won't even remember where they were. The idols will be destroyed. The temple will be defiled. Again, God will dig the grave. Right? It's a complete destruction. Did it happen? Well, I've told you about Sennacherib and the defilement. But what about Assyria and the great empire and Nineveh? Well, there was a flood. Years after this, there was a great flood. And the great flood came and it broke through this wall that I told you about. And through the hole in the wall that the flood caused, washed away part of the wall, the Babylonians came in and looted the city and destroyed it. The destruction of Nineveh was so terrible that a city with millions of people, with these kinds of fortifications, years later, when Alexander the Great was traipsing through the same territory, He didn't notice it. He makes mention of the area. He never notices the site where Nineveh used to be the great queen of the earth. In fact, it wasn't until 1842 that two archaeologists named Layard and Botta found the site through digging. I mean, God wiped it from the earth. Now at the end of this chapter, at the end of this song, someone is coming in verse 15. And they bring peace from God to His people. And they tell them, you're going to meet with God again in these great worship festivals. When you come together, God will be there, and the wicked will not. Now that's the chapter. Now you notice that I skipped over quite a lot, and we usually would go a little slower, but I want to spend the time on the application. What applications are there for us today? Let me give you a couple. Number one, the obvious one, I suppose, would be a warning. Past mercies abused lead to a terrible outpouring of God's wrath. Remember, a few weeks ago we looked at Romans and Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of those people who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. You imprison it. You hold it at arm's length. You don't want it to affect you. You don't want the gospel to affect you. You don't want the law to affect you. You would like to be religious, but stay the same. You're in charge. And then last week we looked at one of the particular applications of that is a people who have the gospel invitation, the gospel summons to come to the great banquet of the King. His son is getting married. Come, everyone, come. If you reject that invitation, you will be utterly destroyed. So, while God's wrath is poured out against people who suppress His truth, it is in particular poured out against people who suppress the gospel. But second, and that's this passage, it is poured out against people who have come up to the edge and have received so many evidences of God's kindness, so many expressions of His mercy, and they turn back away and abuse it, and think that because God has been kind to them this far, it's an excuse to continue in self-centeredness. Past mercies abused lead to a great outpouring of God's wrath. Really, it's what the book of Hebrews talks about, isn't it? Let's look at it. Let's look at the warnings in the book of Hebrews and consider how this is part of the glory of the God of the Bible. It is the glory of God that He pours out His wrath without measure upon a people who continually abuse His mercy. Look at chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders. All right, you get the point. So the first thing we see in the book of Hebrews is this. It is a part of the glory of God that He pours out His wrath upon a people who abuse His mercies by carelessly drifting from what Christ says. Let's look at a second one. Chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Look at verse 19. So we see that they, that's the Israelites, could not enter in to the promised land because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It is the glory of God that He is a God of wrath, and He pours out His wrath on those who abuse past mercies by what? By refusing to believe the gospel refusing to enter into the rest, but instead hardening their hearts through unbelief. Look at the third, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Right? Again, it is the glory of God that He possesses, essentially, a wrath in His being that He will pour out on those who abuse His mercy by doing what? By hearing and coming up to the edge of the gospel, finding the privileges right in front of them, turning back, becoming like a piece of property that continually receives God's merciful rain. But instead of producing obedience and Christ-likeness, produces thorns. Let's look at the next chapter 10, verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified a common theme, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." What do we see here? It is the glory of our God. It is part of his splendor that he pours out his wrath upon a people who receive gospel truths but use them as a cover for ongoing sin, hoping to re-crucify Christ and trampling his sacrifice with no intention. No intention of changing. Let me give you the last one, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." What's the scene? Chapter 12 has just talked about Mount Sinai. You, he said, you who profess Christ, you're not coming up to Mount Sinai to a set of Ten Commandments which condemn you. You're coming to Mount Zion, to the mercy seat, to the glorious throne of the Savior who offers you the gospel. His death, his blood, cries out better things than Abel's did in the Old Testament. Abel's cried out for justice, for repayment. "My brother killed me. God, do something." Christ's blood cries out for mercy. "I have been sacrificed. It is finished." If you refuse the gospel voice of Christ from heaven now, you can expect a much greater outpouring of wrath than those that refused God's voice back at Mount Sinai and broke the old covenant. His voice then shook the world. His voice on the judgment day, the writer says, will shake everything. It's the glory of God that he pours out his wrath on people who refuse the gospel from the Son who speaks from heaven. Now, that's the first application, it seems to me, of Nahum chapter 1. God is a God who's glorious in his wrath, but his wrath is poured out on people who continue to abuse past mercies. What do we say? Christ Church, remember Nineveh. 140 years of mercy, and then wiped off the earth. Second application. Because it's part of God's glory, for the child of God, as terrible as the sight is, and no one thinks that this is a happy, clappy, jolly sight. It is a terrible truth. I don't mean terrible as in bad or evil, but it really bothers us to come face to face with a God who is so immense and holy and angry at sin. But the Christian in Christ views the wrath of God as a thing that stirs in their hearts a desire to worship. Here is the worth of our God seen from another angle. If you glory in the God who is everywhere at once, if you gloried in the God who possessed all power, if you worship the God who knows all things, if you worship the God who is holy and bragged on the God who is gracious, then you'll want to worship and brag on and admire the God who is wrathful. Do we find any passages in the Bible yet? Oh, we find a lot. Let me just give you a couple. It is the glory of our God that He will judge all those who persist in unrepentant rebellion and pour out His wrath on them. Satan, the fallen angel, and the demonic companions. Read the book of Revelation. The angel is sent to get Satan to bring in the judgment. There's a 1,000-year period of holding and then final judgment. Satan and the demons are cast into hell, and all the believers see it, and they glory in this. Finally, finally, the God of heaven and earth has been completely vindicated. Satan has been put under His foot in hell. Can you not? Don't you feel that? Don't you join in with that? To see Satan and the demons cast into hell, won't you be glad, believer? Doesn't it thrill you to think that the enemy of God will be forever silenced and His lies will be through and finished? Well, yes, we say. It'd be good to see that. The gods of the world, the psalmist says that God stands among the great and the mighty. He judges the gods. All false names, false options for God will be judged. One day, Muhammad and Allah and the 250 million names for the 250 million Hindu gods and Joseph Smith the Mormon and his version of Jesus and every other great concept and great name and false deity will be cast down. The gods of the world will be judged, and the believer in heaven will see all of them cast into hell before the wrath of God, and the believer will worship and say, "It's a great day to see Christ exalted above false gods." The great world powers. Revelation 18 says Babylon, this great world power. I'm unsure about who Babylon is, and if you have an answer, I say, don't tell me, because I think you're unsure too. You're just convinced you're not unsure, but I think you're unsure. There's this world power in Revelation. And we know this about it. It is a world power that influences all the world. It persecutes the people of God. It entices people into idolatry. And it will finally be destroyed. And so in Revelation 18, the scene opens with the astonishment of those people that love this world power. It says, they threw dust on their heads. They cried out. They wept and wailed. And they said, "Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. In 1 hour she is made desolate." So it's a very picturesque, symbolic scene. The people who traded with this city look at it. The city is in flames. It's being burnt to the ground. The world power that resisted God is now destroyed. And those that once loved her say, "Who would have ever thought?" But then the scene changes. And it says, you see the scene in heaven. And that's where you find the people saying this: "After all these things, I heard a multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor belong to the Lord God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of her servants, of His servants that she shed.' And they say again, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Then the voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. Can you imagine that scene? The world powers arrayed against Christ. God uncorks His wrath. He destroys them. And the people in heaven, the saints, say, Praise God that this world power that mocked Christ, its burning, rises up in smoke forever and ever and ever. So for everlasting to everlasting, one of the joys of the saints in heaven is to understand that God has righteously poured out His wrath on the world powers that refused His Son's claims. And as their endless judgment continues, so the endless glory of God is viewed there. But that's not it, is it? The Bible is very clear. A lot of nice people get thrown into this mix. People that we like. People that some of them are very rich and powerful and influential. Some of them are poor and ignorant. But when they reject Christ, they suffer the same fate. Listen to Revelation chapter 6. I looked when the angel opened the sixth seal. It's another judgment. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its figs when shaken by a mighty wind. All right? You see the cosmic picture. Then he says, the sky receded as a scroll. Every mountain and island were moved. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man, great and small, hid themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains. And they cried out and said to the mountains, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? And it's the same question Nahum asked. But here, we're not dealing with wretched Assyrians and boastful Sennacherib in his big city. We're not dealing with the harlot Babylon, that world power. We're not dealing with demons and fallen angels. We're not dealing with false gods and heretics. We're just dealing with common people who prefer themselves above Christ and deny Him His claims. And God is jealous. And it will be the glory of God at the end of time that He will judge them. Listen to Matthew 7. There's more. Everyone who is in church and claims that their life has been planted by God's grace, they're different now. They're Christians. But they only bring forth selfishness. They too will be in the wrath of God. Listen to Matthew 7. Christ says this, You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is the glory of God, and it will be part of His everlasting praise that those who pretended to be Christians but played false with Christ will be everlastingly destroyed. There's more. Talkative professing Christians who never followed Christ enough to even help other people. So all the religion is in words, but there's no looking at someone in need. There's no reaching out to someone and no concrete response. Listen to what Christ says. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all of His angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will say to him, Lord, when were you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then he answered them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see that? Nahum teaches us this. It's the glory of God that he hates sin and judges it. It is his glory that he will judge Satan, that he will judge the world powers, that he will judge the hypocrite and the heretic and the false gods. But he will also judge the church people who talk about loving Jesus, but never do anything about it. And it will be part of his everlasting honor that he damns those people. Well, is there any hope? That's our third application and the final one. There is a great hope. The wave of God that I said, the wrath that comes and crushes his enemies, drowns them, washes the church. That's what he did in Malachi. He said, Christ is coming. When he comes, who's going to be able to stand? He's not going to be happy. But, he said, he'll be like a refiner, like a launderer. He'll purify you, he'll scrub you, he'll purge you like gold and silver. And then you will offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then you will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old. You see, the Christian has nothing to fear if they hate sin and love Christ. Even though you see sin in your life, and you say, well, if God is like this towards sin, I'm in trouble. No, in Christ, Nahum 1 says, God is a refuge. In Christ, there's a safe place. The one place where God has already poured out his wrath. The one place that the fire has already burned across. You go stand there. You will not be touched by wrath there. Yes, you say, but still I find sin in me. And God will take care of it. The gracious judgment of God that destroys others for you will refine you, and you will walk with him again in happiness. Now, you say, but I have too many enemies. I look within, so many. How many do you have? Think about them. How many enemies can you think of? Guilt, shame, fear, uncertainty, yesterday, tomorrow, failure, my children, unending heaviness of heart, unanswered prayer, unsatisfied longings. I mean, can you come up with more? I can come up with more. Can you name your sins individually? None of us here want to hear them. God knows them. You say, I have a lot of enemies. And like Israel, I'm surrounded. I don't think there's hope for a person like me because it's my fault. Well, do you have 185,000? If you had that many, God killed 185,000 in a night. Do you think he'll have any trouble completing the rescue that he began in you? You say, but I'm surrounded. Well, so was Israel. Yes, but you don't understand. I've made choices that have brought me to this place. So had Israel. When Isaiah 36 is written, and the enemies come to Israel, and God promises to rescue Israel, Israel is compromised. They've had generation after generation of idolatry. Now Hezekiah is the king. Do you remember Hezekiah? He led Israel to return to God. And after they returned, they had a great Passover feast, and it said it was the greatest since the days of David. This is one of the highlights that we're in Isaiah. We're headed to one of the highlights of all the Old Testament, a great revival. But before the revival, before the turning was complete, Hezekiah had started to turn them. Put away your idols. Destroy the high places where people worshiped idols. Destroy the false groves where people worshiped the idols. And go back to God and worship at one altar. And Rabshakeh mentions this. Do you remember that? He says, don't think that God will save you. Hezekiah destroyed all of his worship sites. Rabshakeh is a pagan. He doesn't understand that all those worship sites that Hezekiah destroyed were idol sites. The one altar he allowed them to have was the right altar. The world says the same thing. Christ Community Church, you have an opportunity to turn. A whole church to turn its face to God and have God Himself meet with us in a way that hasn't been known in our nation in any large scale in a long, long time. So long that people probably don't even think church can be that way. We have no traditions holding us back. There's no reason for us to say, I would, but. In the middle of our turning, in the middle of reforming, Satan comes and says, I'm going to destroy you. You have 1,000 enemies left in your heart. You think you're returning to God. Look at your sinful heart. You say, it's true. Look at your sinful thoughts. It's true. Look at your selfish actions. It's true. I still have so many enemies within. Don't believe the enemy when he says there's no hope for you. Christian, in the middle of turning, the enemy came to Israel and said, why don't you just give up? It's not an accident that Assyria came at that point. The enemy knows when we're weak. We look at our sinfulness as we try to turn our face toward the Lord, as we try to bring our homes and our church and our workplace clearly under the rule of God. The way I act in my marriage, the way I act with my children, the way I act with my bank account, the way I act with my remote control. I want to bring it all under Christ. But I feel like I've just gotten started. I've just started turning. There's so much room still to be taken. Yes. And right then the enemy comes and says, 185,000 enemies. You don't think you're going to really turn now, do you? Right in the middle of an effort to turn our hearts to God, you may find that you're surrounded by so many internal and external enemies that you just despair and you think it can't really be done. But what does Nahum say to you? Weak Israel, compromised Israel, God will pour out His wrath, not on you, on your enemies. But what about our sin? I will clean you up at the same time. We're going to close with hymn 93. The final verse really helps us say it all. Fear Him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you His service your delight. Your wants shall be His care.